Sophia and I are just so grateful and humbled by all of your reception of us. Thank you so much. And we're also just really humbled for the trust that God has given us in this season of ministry here at Stonebriar and the Marathon Fellowship Group. And so we're looking forward to just being with you and ministering to you the Word of God. And so can we just start by singing the doxology together? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Once more. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, y'all sound great. I can't sing, but I love to sing. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for life. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and knowing that you have forgiven us fully. Thank you for this moment when we can look into your word. Thank you that your word is truth and it is transforming. And we commit ourselves to you that everything that is said in this class may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring, and we'll pray for that in his name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's see here. If I can get this. It's a little tricky. Okay. I want to start by just introducing a little bit about ourselves. My wife Sophia and I have just celebrated our 30th anniversary, and I know that's really nothing compared to all of you. I've seen 50, 60, 70 years, so, but we're just humbled at God's faithfulness in our marriage and just sustaining us all through these years. And let's see. We have two grown daughters, Rachel and Ashley, and they're, ages 29 and 25, respectively. The older one has, she is a second-year resident physician at Parkland Hospital. And so this is a picture of us celebrating her graduation from UT Southwestern Medical Center. And so that was a very proud day for us. And then the younger one, is finishing up her MA in counseling at DTS. And so to see our baby girl walk around the campus at ETS is a dream come true, and we're just tickled to death. And so she'll be graduating this fall. And they're both very active. They run marathons. They love boxing. Not only do they box every day, but they also enter tournaments and win their matches. And so they're very active. And let's see here. This is a picture of me. This was about a couple months ago when, in the middle of summer, we were scheduled to go out to Korea to care for our aging parents, both mine and Sophia's, but the Lord had other plans. I was playing racquetball for the first time in 3 years. I used to play racquetball a lot, but I quit for about 3 years, and then on my first evening back, this happened. And so I ruptured my Achilles tendon. And so had to have surgery. And so this is Sophia being my angel and taking care of me. And as she does, praying over me and reading scripture just as a way of comforting me. And so, but you know, the Lord had mercy, and I actually recovered fast enough to just a couple of weeks ago join my colleagues in our annual DTS golf trip to Hope Springs, Arkansas, Hot Springs, Arkansas, where we spent just about 4 days. This is the time that I look forward to so much because my colleagues and I just spend the time bonding with each other before the school year starts and just eating together, lots of eating, and just theologizing and talking about all various issues. And so I love these men. You may recognize the tallest fella on the right. His name is Chip Dickens, on the left, I should say. He heads our counseling department at DTS. And the person next to him, his name is Dr. Phil Humphreys, and he teaches in our education department at DTS. And then one next to him is Vic Anderson, and he heads our pastoral ministries department that Jonathan Murphy used to head up. And so now Vic is in charge of that. And then next to him is Dr. Greg Hatterberg. He heads up our alumni department, where he really ministers to alumni of DTS all over the world and all over the country. And so he's such an invaluable part of our school. And next to me is Dr. Paul Weaver, one of our newest hires. And then next to him is Dr. Paul Pettit. He is also one that is in charge of the placement in ministry. So when you're graduating, he's someone that is really invaluable to all of us. And so I love spending time with these men. So I got to do that and play four rounds of golf, albeit on one leg. But I wouldn't have missed this time for the world. So, okay. So what I want to do is, starting this fall, going about 12 weeks or so, is overviewing the Old Testament. I do want to do that for the entire Bible, but I do want to cover the Old Testament in its breadth. What is the Old Testament all about? And then in the spring, I'll do the same with the New Testament. And I'll do that with what I'm calling the landmark of the Old Testament. But let me illustrate why these landmarks are so important. When I was a student at DTS, my wife and I loved road trips. And we would go on road trips in the summer and just get in our van and just go. And we visited 40 states out of the 50. We have 10 more to go. But it's a beautiful country. And, you know, visiting and visiting those landmarks really help to tell the tale or the story of America. And you can do that by visiting these landmarks. I'll get to that. If you were to really understand the story of America and who we are as a country, you would begin where? Of course, in Independence Hall. You would go to Philadelphia, where the Constitution was drafted by our founding fathers. And then you would go also to New York City, where you can go to see the Statue of Liberty. That really reminds all of us that we are an immigrant nation. That we love immigrants, and that's how this nation was formed, albeit legally. And so we welcome all immigrants into this country, and we celebrate that freedom. We'd also go to Gettysburg and see the painful history of where we've come from and what we've been through. It is a painful history, yet a significant history nevertheless. And so you'd have to go to Gettysburg for that. And then we'd also go to places like the Pearl Harbor Museum in Hawaii and be reminded of the painful past, also of wars that we've been through when we were attacked on our homeland for the first time. And then in our more recent history, we would go to New York City and visit Ground Zero. As you know, in 9/11, 2001, boy, this was, by the way, the very first week of my teaching when I graduated from seminary, and the very first class in the first week, this happened. And so it was 8 a.m. back then, but it was 11 a.m. in the East Coast, and so it had just happened. Both of the buildings had just fallen, and so we didn't know what to make of it. As far as we knew, 50,000 people could have perished that day, but the Lord had mercy. And so this is a recent history that even our daughters barely remember, because they were 6 and 2 at the time, right? But we've all lived through that, and that's been etched forever in our memories. And so visiting through these landmarks really helps us to understand the tale of America. And I want to do the same thing for Israel. So I'm calling it the important landmarks in Israel's history. And these are, to me, the 10 significant events of Israel's history to really understand the landscape of the Old Testament, or I should say the story of the Old Testament. What is God really up to? What has he been up to? What is he up to now? And where is he going with this? Is God up in heaven somehow chewing on his fingernails, thinking, what am I going to do? reacting to the next big event, or is he sovereignly and fully in control over the events of the world? And we live in a very tumultuous and a chaotic times, but is God sovereignly in control? And the answer is absolutely yes. Okay, where have we been, and where is he leading all of this? And will this, what we call history, come to a consummated end? And the answer is absolutely yes. Okay? And so these 10 events, what I'm calling Israel's calling, Israel's consecration. As you can see, I'm very fond of alliterations. I had to memorize all of that. So Israel's calling and the calling of Abraham, that really is the beginning of the biblical story. Yes, we're beginning here in Genesis 12, but really Genesis 12 is the beginning of the story, Genesis 1 through 11, which covers thousands of years of history, which God really flies through in 11 chapters. But it's really Genesis 12 where the beginning of the story really is. And so Israel's calling in the person of Abraham, Israel's consecration is when Egypt, or when they were in Egypt and God delivered them out of Egypt, where they as a nation, as a people, became a nation of God themselves. And they were not only delivered physically, but also more importantly, spiritually. And that was the beginning of them as a people, as a nation. And then you come to Israel's constitution. What are the Ten Commandments all about? And why did God give it? Some people think the Ten Commandments were given so that Israel, Old Testament saints, could be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Ten Commandments had nothing to do with their salvation, not one bit. Right? But it had everything to do with their sanctification. Now that they've been saved by God and delivered by grace through faith, how should they now live? What does it mean to be a holy people of God? And so Israel's constitution or the Ten Commandments were given. And then we come to Israel's catastrophe, where it really wasn't very short-lived, where they fell and they failed God in the wilderness. And so they actually gave up the privilege of being God's people and being used by God. And so Israel's catastrophe is written through the book of Numbers. But in spite of our failings, God is faithful to his promises, yeah? And then you come to the second generation of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Now they're able to go into the promised land where their forefathers could not. And so that condition was set with blessings and curses. And then Israel's conquest, where they actually do come and inherit the land, albeit initially. But it was really up to them to keep the land. But because of their disobedience and idolatry and immorality, they gave up that right to be in the land. And so God would eventually punish them and kick them out of his land. And we'll talk about the significance of that. And then you come to Israel's compromise as depicted in the book of Joshua and especially in the book of Judges. Whereas, you know, it really took a generation for them to really walk away from the Lord altogether through idolatry, immorality. And so they really sunk to depths that even pagan nations were embarrassed by the kinds of evil things that Israel was doing. And then we come to Israel's captivity. And as a result of that, God warned them over and over again and sent them prophet after prophet to say, turn, turn, you're holy people. Turn from your evil ways. And then I want to bless you. And yet they persisted in rebellion against God, and they killed the prophets and rejected all the prophets that God sent over and over again, ultimately God saying, that's it. That's it. You don't get to live in my holy land. And so I'm going to kick you off my land for a while until you can repent and come and become my people once again. And so you have Israel's captivity known as the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years. And the amazing thing is, God prophesies in his word, in the book of Isaiah, that there will be a Babylonian kingdom that will come and take them out of the land. But you know what's amazing? Is that when Isaiah gave that promise to Israel, that it was Assyria that was a world empire. Babylon was a very insignificant power, and yet God predicted that Assyria will be overthrown and that Babylon will become the power that takes his people away from the land. And then what's even more amazing is that Isaiah also talks about in Isaiah 45 that there will be a Persian king by the name of Cyrus who will overthrow Babylon and will allow his people to come back to the land. You know what's amazing? Is that a person named Cyrus, a Persian king named Cyrus, would not be born for 150 years. And yet God names him by name. And it says a Persian king by the name of Cyrus will overthrow Babylon and will allow my people to come back to the land. Isn't that amazing? So many of these fulfilled prophecies in the Bible that you have that give us confidence of the scriptures. And then you have Israel's consolation that one day, a repentant people of God will come back to the land as God had promised them. And then it'll end with Israel's consummation of the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year righteous reign of Christ. Does anybody ever long for that day when this earth will be perfect as God said it would be? When God created in Genesis 1 and 2? For this to be a perfect land where there will be, a perfect king, a perfect justice, where all the nations will live in peace with one another. Anybody long for that day? Yeah, where there'll be no more wars, no more sickness, no more tears, no more death. And all of that is, and some people think, even within our Christendom, that people think, well, 1,000-year reign of Christ really is a symbolic number, a figure that's going to be really morphed into heaven. No, not so. Because God promised it, and what God promised it will always be fulfilled literally. And so what we'll see is a righteous reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth where all the nations will have as its God, Jesus Christ. Imagine that, no more idols. Every nation under heaven, every nation on earth will have as its God, Jesus Christ. Are you excited about that day? No more false worship, no more idols. The only God that we'll all worship is Jesus Christ. And that will be fulfilled, yeah? And that'll be, because earth is God's grand stage of manifesting his sovereign rule. And every person, every nation will worship Jesus Christ as their God, yeah? And so we'll go through all of that in what I'm calling the 10 landmarks of Israel. Okay. Well, you have this chart in front of you. This is just an overlay of the Old Testament chronology. And this is just for your benefit. And you probably can't read the screen up there, but you have the papers ahead of you, right? In front of you. And so look at this. Looking at even Genesis, scholars have debated whether the Genesis 1 through 11 really is 4,000 BC or up to 10,000 BC. And that's because when you have the word, these are, or so-and-so was the father of, so-and-so was the ancestor of, the word of in the Hebrew could mean an immediate ancestor, or it could mean someone like a grandfather or even a great-grandfather. And so there can be many generations skipped. And that's the way chronologies were. Okay, and so that's why we're not really sure exactly what date Genesis 1 through 11 really takes place in, anywhere from 10,000 to 4,000 BC by conservative evangelical scholars. But the date that we can really come to the certainty is the birth of Abraham in 2166 BC. And then you have the entire patriarchal period that ends in 1806 with the death of Joseph. And then you have the Exodus, which really is a significant event that can be fixed with absolute certainty, and that's 1446 BC. And then you have, of course, 40 years later, entering into Canaan in 1406 BC. And then you have the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, all taking place 40-year increments in 1051 to 1011. In terms of Saul, 1011 to 971 in terms of David, and then 971 to 931 in terms of Solomon. And then a big date is 931 when the nation of Israel is divided into two nations, right? Or you have a 12 tribes that's divided into 10 to the northern and then two to the southern. Okay. And then you have this big date of 722 BC. That's when the northern tribes, northern kingdom of Israel, goes into captivity by the Assyrians. That's 722. And then you have the 586 date being the deportation to Babylon. Anyway, I'm kind of getting lost in the weeds here, so I'll move on. But you have this in front of you, and we'll be referring to this over and over again. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. When you come to Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, that this becomes the most foundational passage in all the Bible. And what I mean by that is, if you understand this important event where God calls Abraham to be his channel of blessing to all the nations, then you really have the gist of the whole story of the Bible, if you will. But if you miss this big event, then really the rest of the Bible is a hodgepodge of events and people and all these things that are occurring, and God is kind of acting and reacting to the events of the world. And yet, if you understand this event, then the whole Bible, the rest of the Bible, makes coherent sense of why God does what he does. Okay? He is very consistent to what he's promised in his word, yeah? And so look at Genesis 12 with me, but before you come to this calling, well, let me read this, and then we'll come back and talk about this. It says, the Lord has said to Avram. Now, as Jonathan mentioned earlier today, that whenever you have all caps of L-O-R-D, that's the name of God that speaks to who he is in terms of his intimate person, Yahweh. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, what you have is another name of God that's often used, and that's the word, as I get older, I'm just going blank. My mind goes blank. Elohim, thank you. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim. And it's a plural name that speaks of God who exists in plurality of persons in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So you have this transcendent name of God as Elohim. But in Genesis 2 and also 12, you come to a very personal name of God. It says in Yahweh. Remember where that appears in Moses? In Exodus chapter 3, where Moses wants to know God's name? And he wants to be known by the name of Yahweh. I am who I am. And it says here, the Lord, a very personal name, said to Avram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples or nations will be blessed through you. What an amazing, there's just so much packed into those three verses, right? But if you understand this big event, then the rest of the biblical story will make coherent sense to you. But if you miss this, then you've missed really the biggie, and the rest of the Bible, you're trying to figure out what God's up to. But if you know this, then you know exactly, wherever you turn the Bible, you know exactly what God's up to, yeah? So when Matthew 1:1 begins in the New Testament, how does it open? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Okay? Now, whenever any Jew would read that verse, boy, all kinds of neon lights are going off, right? The one that's promised it throughout the Old Testament, he's now here. The promised one is now here. But in order for really this significant passage to make sense to us, you really have to go back to Genesis 1 through 11 to say, where does this take place in context? And by the way, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Yeah, Moses, who existed in about 1500 BC. So you're talking about someone who's writing about history that's gone way before him. And of course, that's what Revelation is. God's revealing things to him, all that took place from the creation on up until his life. And that's encapsulated in 11 chapters. A lot of things have gone on. So the Pentateuch is written for not for the Israelites who went into Egypt, but for the second generation of believers who would go into the land of Canaan. And so they're about to embark on that trek into the promised land. The new generation is asking the question, wait a minute, why are we going into Canaan again? Why are we commanded to go and kill all the Canaanites? Who are the Canaanites? Who are we? And where do we come from? And why is it God's calling us to go into the land of Canaan and then exterminate all the Canaanites living in there? And then God will bring all of his kingdom to fruition there. And so all these questions are being asked by the Israelites who were born in the wilderness. And so God's taking them back from Genesis on, explaining where have we been and why are we going into the land of Canaan. Does that make sense? Okay. And so when all this took place in Genesis 1 through 11, what takes place in Genesis 1 and 2? You know, I love what Jonathan Murphy preached on today of Psalm 8 of God's creation. But you know what the greatest of God's creation is? And he spoke about this. It's the creation of man. You come to in Psalm 8, what is man? What is man that you think so highly of him? I love what he reminded us from Irenaeus' quote, but I also can quote from biblical scholars who says this, that you really cannot have an accurate anthropology of who we are until you really understand who God is. Yeah? Meaning our anthropology is completely dependent on our view of theology. If you know who God is, then we could identify who we are in relation to who he is, because we're made in the image of God. And here, this concept of image of God, that in Latin is referred to as the Imago Dei. Have you heard of it? Imago Dei. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Well, there are two essential aspects to that. The first one is functional. Functionally, we're made in the image of God in that we become representatives. When he made you and me, he wanted you and me to be what? Representatives of him on the earth that will bring him glory. Right? Mormons got this all wrong, but you know what? In a sense, we're to be little gods. And I want you to understand me correctly, okay? In a sense that we represent who God is. And so functionally, we represent God to who he is. But essentially, and this has to do with who we are as a person. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I think about three things. We've been given the mind to understand God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that you and I could actually understand the mind of God? no other creature can really understand the mind of God like we can. Right? That you and I can know God. Think about that. And by the way, he wants to be known. Isn't that amazing? The word revelation has to do with literally taking off the cover, that we can see what's on the inside. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that who can understand the mind of God except the Spirit of God that is within us? And when you and I have the Spirit of God, we can now understand his word. Why is it that you and I can read the Bible and find things that really minister to us and encourage us, even convict of our us of our sin, and yet when an unbeliever reads the Bible, he's left with what? A lot of skepticism, right? Even mocking, right? What is this? Because they don't have a Spirit of God. But we have the Spirit of God, and we can understand the mind of God. I don't know about you, but that stops me in my track, yeah? And may we never get over the fact that God wants to be known. And so we have the mind of God. Second, we also have the heart to love God. To love God. Did you know that we're the only ones that have the capability of loving God? It never says that angels can love God. Nor does it say that God loves angels. Right? Did you know that? You know, this is the argument from silence, to be sure, but it never says that God loves angels. Nor do angels ever love God. Now, they serve God. They're faithful to God, but they don't have the capability of what? Loving God. Isn't that amazing? That's what makes you and me so unique, that we have the ability not only to know God, but to love God and respond to Him. Yeah? And then we also have been given the will to what? Obey God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And of course, you know that in Genesis 3, all that was ruined by Adam and Eve's independence from God, where they led a rebellion saying, well, we don't need God telling us what to do. You know, He's keeping us from us all the good things that we desire in our hearts. And so, as you know, they rebelled against God, and from that point on, there was a spiritual separation. Notice in Genesis 3 where God says, Adam, where are you? Remember that? Well, it wasn't because God didn't know where he was, but he was reaching out. Why? Because that fellowship with Adam and Eve had been broken. And so he was reaching out in what? His desire to forgive. And as you know, the story of Genesis 4 through 6, you know the story where you've been given all these genealogical records. So-and-so lived how many years? And then what's the recurring phrase? And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. The whole point of it is that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And with that sin, well, we died. We died. We died. And that comes to a critical head that results in what? People committing incomprehensible things and committing grievous sins. And so what does God do eventually? He brings the flood, Genesis 6 through 8, to destroy the earth and start all over again. Remember that? And then even when they came out of, Noah and his family came out of the ark, what's the first thing that he does? He commits sin. And even though the environment is now new, the sin nature that's within man is unchanged. And so what you see is a devastating effect of not only the personal rebellion against God, but what? Corporate rebellion against God. As you know, in Genesis 11, where God actually disperses all humanity from the face of the earth and confounds their languages where they can no longer rebel against God. And yet, that's what happens. Turn with me to Genesis 11, where you have the context of the calling of Abraham. But as you know the story, look at Genesis 11. It says, now the whole world had one language and a whole common speech. As men loved eastward, they found them plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make, what? A name for ourselves. And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Because what was God's initial commissioning of man when he created them? Not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but also after the flood. Go, be fruitful and multiply, right? Go be representatives of God on the earth. But they said, no, we don't want to represent you. We want to make a name for ourselves. The beginning of what? Human independence from God. They didn't want to be ruled by God. They wanted to be what? God of themselves. The captain of their ship, if you will. They didn't want God to rule over them. And so they rebelled against God. And so look at verse 5. But the Lord came down, an anthropomorphism to say, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. not in terms of technology, but in terms of morality. They will stop at nothing in their rebellion against God. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Isn't it amazing how now, even now, what you're seeing is the culmination of all of that, where you're seeing what? Human independence. What you're seeing is a collective rebellion against God. What was the impetus behind the United Nations being built? Do you know the verse that actually that is in front of a United Nations building in New York City? Right? It's given in Isaiah chapter 2. Right? They want worldwide peace, but they don't want the Prince of Peace. Isn't that amazing? We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. So begin a feudalistic endeavor by man to what create a human government that doesn't need God. Now, that will culminate eventually in history with the Antichrist, where he will be what? The epitome of human rebellion against God. Right? And so that's what you're seeing today. And so in that kind of an environment, this is what you're seeing in Genesis 12. The Lord, Yahweh, has said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. Notice how the land is a very significant part of this promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples or nations on earth will be blessed through you. So, when you see the Abrahamic narrative, isn't it amazing how thousands of human history is depicted in just 11 chapters of Genesis? And then you have the Abrahamic narrative. One person's story is told through what? 13 chapters. Isn't that amazing? Right? The amount of space he devotes to the Abrahamic story. And I'll come back to this. But here are some significant questions that I want to leave you with. And this is the reason why we're going to be studying the biblical covenants in this class. Number one, why are Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, the chosen people of God? Ever wonder about that? Why are they the special people of God? Why are they the chosen people of God through whom God is redeeming the world to himself? Number two, why does Israel play such a prominent role in the biblical story? Why Israel? And third, why is the land of Canaan or Palestine such a significant place in the Bible and in history? You ever think about that? Why the wars that have been constant in that region and that part of the world all throughout human history, even today? What's going on with Israel and the Palestinians today? Okay, over their wars over this land. Number four, why does Israel have rights to the land of Canaan over other peoples in the region? Okay. Number five, why is it significant that Jesus Christ be a born a Jew? Or what does it mean that he is the king of Israel? Number six, why doesn't Israel play such a significant role in the plan of God today? Has God done away with his plans for Israel? I think Paul would argue that vehemently against that, right, in Romans 11, that what God has promised in his word is what? Irrevocable. That God will fulfill what he has given in his word. Number seven, and what is the purpose then of the church in the present age? Has the church now replaced Israel and her promises? What function do we as a church now play in the overall plan of God? Yeah? And then you have number eight, why do the Gospels emphasize that Jesus is the son of David? What significant questions? By the way, I can upload all those slides to you through the website, okay? So why do the Gospels emphasize that Jesus is the son of David? And number nine, what is the purpose then of the tribulation in the end times? Okay. Who is it for? And will we as a church be a part of it? Okay. And we'll talk about that. By the way, one of the topics that I'll cover after my series on the Old Testament and New Testament is over is I want to do a series on prophecy. And so maybe Daniel and Revelation come to mind, right? What is God up to? And what is God doing in the fulfillment of those promises, yeah? And so what is the purpose of a tribulation? If we can go back to that a little more, okay. Number 10, what is the purpose then of the millennial kingdom or a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth? And does that need to be literal, okay? And why? And why? So we'll talk about all these topics in the weeks to come, okay? So let me end with this. The biblical covenants, there are three significant reasons for studying them. Number one, they provide a unifying theme to the whole Bible. As I said, if you understand the Abrahamic covenant or promise given in Genesis 12, then the rest of the biblical story will make coherent sense to you. Okay? Number two, they provide answers to many significant questions that often go unasked, like the ones that we just looked at. And then third, they provide testimonies concerning God's character and his faithfulness in keeping his promises. Why is covenants and promises so significant to you? And why is the Old Testament so significant to you? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now, here's a question. Has God made promises to you? To us? Will he keep it? Do you have confidence that God will keep it? And why do you have that confidence? Well, think about it this way. If God promised something to Israel, right, and then because they failed him, he said, oh, never mind. I didn't really mean what I said. And my promises to you were conditional, so I'm gonna withdraw them. How would that make you feel? Yeah. In fact, that's what Paul argues for in Romans 11. Because the church is thinking, wait a minute. If by Israel's failures, God withdrew his promises, then what does that mean for us, the church? Are we a perfect people? When you and I fail, what happens? Is your salvation secure in Christ? Right? Some Christians wonder, I mean, is it conditional based upon how you and I live, based upon our faithfulness? I love what one theologian said. If you and I could lose our salvation, we would. Everyone would, amen? Every one of us would. But it wasn't our salvation that God gave to begin with. It was his salvation, based upon the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And our faith in what he did and who he is what guarantees our salvation, yeah? Absolutely, yes. And so, studying about the character of God is important, isn't it? And how he's dealt with the people of the Old Testament has direct bearing on how he deals with us today, yeah? And so we'll be going over these significant questions, and let me end with this. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement that is usually formal, solemn, and intended as binding. It is a security or a pledge. It is a promise of legal authority. It is a promise that you and I are accustomed to, but much more binding, and that's what it means to have a covenant. And then, what are the characteristics of a covenant? Well, characteristics of a covenant can be, it can be between men or between God and man. You and I can make a covenant. Or God can make a covenant with us. It can be either a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. And why I'm emphasizing this is because God gives Israel both conditional and unconditional covenants. And it's really important to know which one's which, right? And then third, it can be a bilateral or a unilateral covenant. It is God saying to Abraham, I will do this for you. What kind of covenant is that? It's a unilateral covenant, isn't it? But if God says, I'm entering into a covenant between me and you, and what I do and what you do are really important, then that's what? A bilateral is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this for you. Okay? And then there's also a temporary or a permanent covenant, eternal covenant. Now, when you come to the old covenant, is that a temporary or a permanent covenant? It's temporary, right? Because it's always assumed to expect the new, right? And Jesus Christ fulfilled the new covenant. And so the old covenant is no more. Why do you and I not celebrate the Sabbath? Because it represents the old covenant. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. This idea, and a lot of Christians even struggle with this. Are we obligated to obey the Sabbath? You and I as a church today have nothing to do with the Sabbath. And I'll explain in more detail what I mean by that, okay? y'all are looking at me funny. I know that's something that we call it the Sabbath. But the Sabbath that was typified in the Old Testament given to the people of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That every day is a holy day unto the Lord. Sunday through Saturday. Every day is what a Sabbath rest represented. And that is now available to us in Jesus Christ. Yeah? So every day is a holy day unto the Lord. One day is not as holy, holier than other. Does that make sense? Okay. I see that I opened a whole new can of worms, but I'll explain that more in detail in weeks to come, all right? Yeah. Okay. And then let me close with this. And so this is in a nutshell. You have four unconditional covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is a blanket overall covenant. If you can imagine an umbrella, you have an umbrella of an Abrahamic covenant with three spokes, okay? Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant within it, each of which will be amplified in these respective covenants, yeah? And then you have a conditional covenant in the Mosaic covenant. Here's what I mean by that. You have the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You have the land aspect. Okay? I will show you a land that you will go to. Okay, that will be amplified in the land covenant that will be given in later prophecies. And then you have the seed aspect that will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That there will be a seed that God will work through, ultimately coming to the David seed in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is it significant that he be born David's son? Okay? Because the kingship or the messiahship would come through him. Yeah, and then you have the blessing aspect of it that will be fulfilled in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, so on. Okay, all right. I'll end with this. There are three significant statements that I want to make regarding the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll study next week in more detail, and that is this. Number one, this Abrahamic promise reveals God's desire to bless all peoples. That Israel was chosen not because they're any more significant, they're more any special than everybody else. As God makes it clear in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you are such hot stuff. But I chose you. In fact, you were the smallest of all peoples, but I chose you so that I can be known to be great. Yeah? And that's made clear in Deuteronomy. And then number two, it reveals God's purpose for the church in the present age. Now that God's set aside Israel for a time, God is now using the church to bring people to himself through the gospel. But it reveals God's faithfulness to Israel and the covenants he made with her, he will fulfill his promises. And he makes that absolutely clear in Romans 11, that what God's promised, he will fulfill. That when he promises something to his people, that he will fulfill his promises. Again, it depends on if you understand it to be conditional or an unconditional covenant, right? What God has given us, salvation in Christ Jesus, is what? Unconditional. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that's why it's so significant for us. I look forward to studying all this with you in weeks to come. Okay? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for the person that you are. You are a trustworthy, you are a covenant-keeping God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all of your promises will be fulfilled. And we look forward to studying this aspect, this part of who you are. And we thank you that your word is truth and that it is transforming. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
All right. What a great start. Thank you. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.